the call to suffer in the face of radical oppression and unfairness is a radical call, isn't it? And we've seen that in the last 2 weeks. But the call to continue to do good and to respond with kindness, I think, is even more radical, especially when it's people in authority over you, people who bully you, people in positions of power who treat you unfairly. And so the first thing I want to say to us this morning is the normal response to people who treat us unfairly, who are brutal and oppressive. We respond really normally in one of two ways. Jeff and Ro, who are psychologists here, they tell me that normally the normal human response is the fight or flee response. In the face of difficulty, we do one of two things. We either flee, we run away from it, or we fight it. And I want to suggest to you that that tends to happen in the workplace. It tends to happen on the school grounds. When adversity strikes, when people are difficult in our lives, we either fight or we flee, we run. But Peter, in our passage this morning, actually says there is a third way, the way of the gospel, the way of Jesus. As a citizen of the kingdom, he says there is a third way that we're called to respond, the way of Jesus. And those who go the way of Jesus actually submit and continue to do good, even in the face of oppression, even in the face of those who are unjust, even in the face of those who treat them unfairly, even in the face of those who bully and cheat them, which is kind of staggering and kind of amazing. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice with me that Peter has already called us to do that, hasn't he? And we saw that last week. Notice verse 13 and verse 16. So if you have your Bibles, have a quick look at that, verse 13 and verse 16. And there Peter's already told us this is how a citizen of the kingdom lives, how he or she relates to authority, civil authority, how they relate to a government that's unjust, to an emperor who is self-indulgent and corrupt. God has placed them there, he says, to uphold justice and mercy. And even though they are oppressive, they are accountable to God. And as citizens of the kingdom living in the world, we're called to submit to them, to obey the laws of the land, to submit to the emperor, to respect civil authority, and to continue doing good. Now, when we come to our passage, notice verse 18. What Peter's going to do is Peter's going to call us to do exactly the same thing. And so notice verse 18. When you get to verse 18, it gets even more radical because Peter now speaks to Christian slaves. The world of the New Testament was a very different world to the world in which we live. It was divided along the lines of people who were slaves and those who were free. And so he's addressing Christian slaves. And notice verse 18, he says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters." Yeah, that's good. "Not only to those who are good and considerate," but here's the radical bit, "but also to those who are harsh, also to those who would cheat you, who would abuse you, who are harsh and unjust. Submit to your masters," not just to those who are kind and fair. Yeah, we would do that. "But submit and obey even those who are harsh, who are unfair." Now, it's radical, isn't it? Because, and we're going to see why it's so radical in a moment, but when you read something like that, our gut instincts revolt against that. Why? Because when we think of slavery, we think of modern slavery, and it often repulses us. And the history of the modern world, or the history of modern slavery, has really been morally indefensible, where another human being has been kidnapped or displaced from their family and their community, and they've been taken away into another community or into another place to live, where they're treated as objects, nothing more than cattle, where they're abused and where they're used and where they have no opportunity to free themselves. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament does speak against modern slavery. In 1 Peter, I think chapter 1, verse 8 to 11, Paul actually has a list of activities that he speaks out against, that he says are contrary, that are against the teaching of the gospel, that are contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel. And one of the things in that list, and I think it's the only place you find it in the New Testament, he actually mentions enslavement. Someone who takes another person captive to sell into slavery. And so the New Testament does speak against modern slavery, which is actually very different to slavery in the New Testament. And so Paul does speak against enslavement. And I don't know whether you realize this, but human trafficking in our lifespan, in our generation, is the fastest growing criminal industry in the world. It's second only to the drug trade. Did you ever realize that? There's over just up to $32 billion is spent and made annually trafficking women and children in our world today, which is a staggering figure. And a lot of Christians are not even aware of that. And so, you know, we live in the comfort of a city like ours. But in many parts of the world, this still takes place. And one of the problems when we see and read the word slave in the New Testament is we often associate that with modern slavery, the kind of human trafficking that takes place around the world. And so that's why when we read the word slavery, we tend to read into it. And so the first thing I want to do with you this morning is to help you understand the nature of slavery in the world of the New Testament. And though it was different from modern slavery, I'm not saying that it wasn't abusive. It probably was, but it's not the same as modern slavery. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, one of the things you discover is that positively, God's people are often called his slaves. And that's actually viewed quite positively. Why? Because you read a passage like Romans chapter 6. This is one of, I think, three I've put in your outlines to follow along, but we're only looking at one. There in Romans chapter 6, notice what Paul says. He says, thanks be to God. Why? He gives thanks to God because he says, though you used to be a slave to sin. And so he says, you know, before you came to know him, you and I were chained too. We were slaves, he says, to sin in life. But now, he says, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your loyalty, your allegiance. But now that you have been set free from sin, notice you were previously a slave to sin, and you have now become slaves of God. And there is benefits to being a slave of God because you now belong to his household. He provides for you and you serve a good master. And he says, and the benefit you reap leads to holiness, a different kind of life. And the result, he says, is eternal life. And so there are parts of the Bible where slavery is viewed positively when you're a slave of God. And so the first thing is understand the nature of slavery in the New Testament. It is different from modern slavery or slave trafficking. Here are a few things I want to highlight for us. One of the things you've got to realize is that slavery was normal in the world of the New Testament. It was normal in culture and society. So it would have been strange to speak of the problem of slavery. And there were three classes of people in the New Testament. There were those, the upper class, they were Roman citizens, which means that they had the full rights and protection of the law. And then you had free people, freed men and women. They had restricted protection, but they had autonomy because they were free. And then you had the servant class. And the servant class were basically men and women who were employed as managers, as helpers in the home, as farmhands. And the reason why I say they were employed is because the modern equivalent, the closest equivalent of the slave class in the New Testament would be bonded students. Now, some of you don't know what bonded students are because you're not from overseas. And so the equivalent of a bonded student, because we used to have some Singaporean students here who used to church with us. And when we met them, they actually said, I said to them, so you guys are studying here. Our mom and dad must be paying for you. And they would say to me, no, the Singapore government is paying for me. And so what would happen is they'd come over here for 4 years, they study at ECU down the road, Cumberland campus, and at the end of 4 years, they go back to Singapore. And then they say to me, we're bonded to the government, which means when we go home, because the government has paid for us, when we go home, we have to work for them for 4 years to pay off that debt so that we can be free to do what we want. Now, that's the equivalent, the closest equivalent of what slavery was like in the New Testament. You were a bonded slave, which is why sometimes people sold themselves into slavery in the New Testament to find work. They would bond themselves to their master. That's what they would do. And so it was normal in culture and society. In fact, Roman historians reckon there are about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, which is a huge population. And so a large proportion of the empire were actually made out of slaves. And most of them were bonded, men and women who took payment for work, who sold themselves into service. And they didn't just make up manual labors. When we think of slaves, we think of people who work the fields. But they were also household workers as well. In fact, many slaves were educated people. There were slave doctors. There were slave teachers. There were slave administrators. There were slave tutors. And some of you are thinking, wow, that's no different than what I'm doing at work. You're right. They took payment for work, but they bonded themselves for a period of time. And often the lines of slavery were also blurred because you couldn't walk down the street and you couldn't work out who was and wasn't a slave, who was a Roman citizen and who wasn't a Roman citizen. Which is why in the book of Acts, you remember when Paul gets beat up in one of the cities, they couldn't tell whether he was a free man or a slave. And then Paul actually says, I'm a Roman citizen and you've beaten me up without trial. And everyone gets afraid. Everyone's scared at that point. Why? Because they've just beaten up a Roman citizen without trial. See, they couldn't tell he was a Roman citizen. So you couldn't tell who was and wasn't a slave. It wasn't based on ethnicity or race or color of skin or education or speech or the clothes they wore. In fact, from a financial perspective, a free worker, someone who was free, wasn't always better off than a slave, because a slave was often provided for if he had a good master. Now, there is a downside to being a slave in the New Testament. Here it is. The problem with being a slave is that you could be inherited, you could be purchased, and you could be acquired through the settling of debts, right? Roger owes me money, and so what happens is he can't pay that debt, and so he pays me by giving me one of his slaves. That's how it would work in the New Testament, okay? Right? But the dark side of slavery is that prisoners of war often became slaves as well. They were often enslaved. And that's the equivalent of modern slavery. They were enslaved and they were sold. And so the dark side was that legally slaves also had no rights. And so life was sometimes very good if they had kind masters, but sometimes very bad as well. See, slavery was so part of the culture of the day that it was just hard to conceive in that culture of a problem. And even though, but here's the thing, even though slaves had no rights, because for some, life was good because they were treated as an investment. They were provided for in terms of food and shelter. And some slaves, in fact, a lot of slaves, even though they had the opportunity to be free, because after a period of time they would earn their freedom, some of them chose to remain slaves because of their masters. They loved their masters because they were well provided for, and they chose to remain in their positions of slavery. But for others, the life of slavery was inhumane. They were treated like cattle in Roman law. Many were physically abused, imprisoned, punished rightly, wrongly, and then discarded when no longer useful. And so it was accepted as the norm. Now, you notice what Peter does. Peter does not call for revolution to change the institution of slavery, to abolish slavery in the New Testament. What does he do? Change, actually, he says, begins with the gospel and how it transforms the slave's relationship to his master. And so he says, if you're a slave, this is how a slave who is a citizen of the kingdom relates to his master. Notice what Peter is concerned with. He's more concerned, notice, with how God's people live as slaves, how they relate to their masters, how God's people are to live out as slaves. And so notice what he goes on to say in verse 19 to verse 20. Hopefully I have it up there. Yep, verse 19, verse 20. He says, God actually commends submission to your masters, even when they are harsh. Radical, isn't it? Even when they're harsh, God commends that you submit, he says, to your masters, even when they cheat you. Notice verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Second time he says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Now, notice he says two things, doesn't he? If you do what is wrong and you suffer for it, then you should expect punishment. Yeah, that's fair. But if you continue, if you keep doing good, what is good and what is right, and you are unjustly punished for it, it is commendable. Now, why is it commendable? Why is it commendable to do good in the face of unjust suffering and to keep doing good? Peter's already told us, hasn't he? We saw that last week, right? Look at verse 12, verse 15. He's told us this is how citizens of the kingdom live. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Or verse 15, for it is God's will that by, notice again, doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So why is it commendable? Because you doing good in the face of unfairness, in the face of bullying, in the face of injustice, actually witnesses to the gospel. It actually witnesses. It shows that you're not a slave to your circumstances. It shows that you're not bound or controlled by your lot in life. It shows that your hope and your security and your assurance and your confidence, it shows that all these things are not anchored in your circumstances, but in the promises of the gospel. It shows that you possess something in your life much more secure, much greater than what's happening to you in your present circumstances. See, think with me for a moment. When you are filled with joy and confidence because life is good, everything's going well, it says nothing to an unbelieving world. See, when your life is going well, right, Dylan's life is going well, the kids are sleeping, right, the students at university, they're like, because he's a university lecturer, right, and I know what university students are like, all they do is complain about the lecturers, right, at the end of the year, they fill in those forms and they write nasty things. I know that because I have friends who are lecturers, right? And so, you know, this year, wow, the students love him. You know, they write positively. You are the best lecturer, even better than Simon Poon, because they're both lecturers, right? Right? You know, I had Simon this year, but you're better. Writes all these things, and Dylan feels good. And Dylan is in the office, and he's happy. He's rejoicing. He's filled with joy and confidence. You know what? That says nothing to the unbelieving world around him. It doesn't. What's so special about that? When we're thankful and we praise God because life is good. Or life is good at uni, or life is good at work. But when you are filled with joy, and when you are filled with peace and confidence and security, when life is hard, when life is oppressive, when tragedy strikes, when you are unjustly treated, when you're ignored and maligned at work, when gossiped and slandered, when rejected and unappreciated, when all that is happening to you, and you are filled with joy and peace and security and confidence, it says much to an unbelieving world. It says to them that you are not a slave to your circumstances in life. It says that you have anchored your security and your peace and your confidence in life in something else. It says that you have something greater than everything that's happening around you. It says that you are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus and his promises. It says that you serve a greater king whom you believe is in control. It says that you live for a greater king who's got greater promises and things prepared for you. That's what it says to an unbelieving world. And Peter actually says, so to the Christian slave. You may be beaten unjustly. You might be cheated out of your wages because slaves are meant to be paid. You might even not be provided for as a slave, even when you have done good for your master, even when you have served him faithfully. Why? Because in the Roman Empire, though there were good masters, there were also those who were corrupt and crooked masters, people who cheated. The word harsh is actually the word cheat, who might repay evil for good. And so if you respond with evil, with revenge, if you slack off as a slave, right? You do less than what you should. You're unfaithful in your duties. It shows that you're a slave and a victim to what's happening around you. That's where you've anchored your hope. But if you respond with kindness and goodness, it shows that you're not a slave to what's happening around you. It shows that you are confident in God's justice, that you have entrusted yourself to Him. It shows that you're trusting in His promises, what He promises you, the inheritance to come in chapter 1 that we read. It shows that you're trusting Him. That's what it actually demonstrates to an unbelieving world. And so your submission, he says, is really an act of trusting Jesus and a witness really to the world around you. In fact, what Peter calls slaves to do is really applying what Jesus himself taught. If you go to the Gospels in Luke chapter 6, notice what Jesus says. Notice what he says to his disciples. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Everyone does that. Even sinners love those who love them. In other words, whether you're Christian or not a Christian, that's how everyone lives. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend only to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. And so notice what he says. Makes no difference. That's how the world lives. And then here's the radical words of Jesus in verse 35. Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. It says something to the world. When you live like that, it says that you are a child of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because your Father is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Has that ever occurred to you? God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's why He saved you. And so He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Notice what Jesus says. Loving those who love you, who are nice to you, who are good to you, that's normal. Everyone does that. That's how everyone does life. But to love and be kind to those who malign you, who gossip about you at work, who slander you behind your back at school, who shortchange you as your employers, is actually a mark that you're His children, that you belong to the King of Kings, that you are His because He is kind and ungrateful and to the wicked. He is merciful. It says to your oppressor, it says to your harsh master, it says to an oppressive emperor, it says to an unjust government that you are a son and daughter of a kind and merciful God. That is for Peter how slaves are to bring light to their master's home. That for Peter is how slaves are to bring the gospel to their master's home. The Triumph of Pastor Son is the autobiography of a Korean pastor who lived through the Korean War. And in his biography, the person who wrote the biography, who interviewed Pastor Son, wrote that this is what Pastor Son said of the Korean War and what had happened to his family. He writes, "I thank God that He has given me the love to seek to convert and adopt as my son the enemy who killed my boys." And so it's 1948 in the village of Suncheon. And the village of Suncheon is on the 38th parallel. And those of you who know anything about Korean history or the war will know that 38th parallel is what divides North and South Korea. And so the village of Suncheon was actually on the 38th parallel. And what happens is communists from the north had come and they'd taken over the town for a few days. And communist sympathizers who lived in the village, obviously they were helping those who had come from the north. And in that very short period of time, they had executed the two sons of Pastor Son, Matthew and John. And they died as martyrs. Pretty much like what we saw or what we've seen in the last few weeks. When the communists were driven from that little town, a young man was identified as one of the people who had shot these two boys. His execution was ordered, and then Pastor Son stepped in. And quite in staggering fashion, he requested that the charges be dropped, and this young man, not much older than his sons, adopted into his custody for adoption. And even Rachel, right, the 13-year-old sister who lost her two brothers, she wrote in support of what her father wanted. She testified really to her father's decision. And in light of that, the court actually released this young man, Chai Sun, into Pastor Sun's custody. He became the adopted son of the pastor. And eventually, a son of grace. Now that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of what God does for us. He shows us mercy, kindness to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's why we are His now. But it's also a picture, isn't it, of the power of the gospel, of what a son and daughter of the kingdom looks like. One who have themselves experienced mercy and kindness. Why? Because we are His children. We are His people. We are no longer bound by hatred and vengeance and anger and bitterness. Why? Because we belong to one who is greater, who we've got promises of the one who loves us, who is greater. We have an inheritance that exceeds in every possible way what we will ever lose. And just as He has been merciful towards us and kind towards us, it overflows into mercy and kindness towards those who would wrong us, towards those who would hurt us. Peter says, God commends this. He approves this because this is how citizens of the kingdom live. This is how citizens of the kingdom shine in the face of oppression and injustice. In fact, notice what Peter goes on to say, verse 21 to 25. Notice, look with me. He says, this is our calling. You know, people often say to me, you know, at the end of their year 12, God has called me to be a doctor. God has called me to be a lawyer, right? And it's interesting how we apply that. God has called me to leave this job, to take that job. Very few. In fact, no one has ever come to me and said, you know what? God is calling me to suffer. Now, you know, no one ever talks like that. But you know what? The Bible actually talks like that. Nowhere in the Bible do you read God calls you to be a doctor or a lawyer. In fact, in a church like ours, no one has actually come to me at the end of year 12 and said, you know what? God has called me to be a garbage collector. You know, that's why I always say, you know, churches like ours, you know, God must be a very middle-class God because he always calls us to professionalism, like to being, that doesn't make sense. But you know, there's only one call in the Bible, and that's the call to follow Jesus. And so, notice what Peter says. He says, of the Christian life, to this you were called. See that? The call to follow Jesus is a call to walk, what? In suffering. After Jesus. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. And then notice that phrase. We don't like reading this stuff because that's why most of us don't know it. Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See there? The call to follow Jesus is actually a call to walk after Jesus who suffered for you. The call to respond in kindness when oppressed, to respond by continued good when harshly treated, is actually grounded in the gospel. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You remember the call to follow Jesus? If you know your Gospels, you read in all the Gospels, their accounts of Jesus calling his disciples. Notice what he says. This is one of them, Mark chapter 8. He says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And then, you know, Jesus is offering an invitation. Notice what Jesus says, right? Whoever wants to be my disciple. You want to be a disciple of Jesus? Yeah. He says, well, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to lose their life, wants to save their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, as you follow him and you're losing your life for him, he says, and for the gospel, he says, will save it. See there? That's the call to follow Jesus. That's how Jesus puts it. Now, we don't think much of it. That's why when adversity comes into our life, we crumble and we think, that's not fair. I'm a follower of Jesus. Why has this happened to me? Well, Jesus said it would. We often don't think much of that because we often think that the call to follow Jesus is a call, right, to a holiday on a cruise ship. We often think that the call to follow Jesus is to enter into a life free from stress, to enter into a life that's free from difficulty and suffering. We love the promise of heaven. But, you know, Jesus promises a cross as well. Not the cross you wear around your neck, which is nice and shiny, doesn't hurt. Which is why we are always unprepared when trials come in our workplace, when we experience hardship in the school grounds, when we experience suffering. Notice what Jesus says as he calls out to the crowd in that passage. Follow me. Follow me, he says, and I will make you not rich, not well-fed, not comfortable, but I'm going to give you a cross. That's what he says. And where is Jesus going? Right, you want to follow Jesus, right? In Mark chapter 8, where is Jesus going after Mark chapter 8? He's going to where? He's going to Jerusalem, isn't he? And what's going to happen at Jerusalem? He's going to be crucified, nailed to a cross. And so the call to follow Jesus is really a call to walk in the shadow of the cross. It's going to be a road. It's going to be a journey. It's going to be marked by suffering and adversity and difficulty because you follow him. And in the life of Jesus, what do you see? You see him endure unjust suffering. He did what was good, what was right. He was blameless, and yet he experienced unjust suffering, unjust shame, unjust humiliation, unjust rejection. Yet he walked in love, obedience, submission. When falsely accused and viciously beaten, mocked and humiliated, he submitted his life and he entrusted it to God who judges. And when crucified, what did he cry out? Forgiveness. That's what he cried out at the cross. And Peter actually said, you know, says to us, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus, he says, that's our call. Whether you are slave or free, that's our call. And Peter says we have the example of Jesus as well. And so notice what he says, verse 22, verse 23. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, Jesus did no wrong. He did what was good. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him, to God, who judges justly. And that's what we're called to do as well. That's what we're called, how we're called to respond. And then notice why Jesus suffered and endured. Because understanding why he suffered and endured teaches us to endure as well. Notice why. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See that? He bore our sins. You have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. You're under his care now. He's brought you to himself. So though he was innocent, though he was good, Jesus suffered and endured for you. Jesus suffered and endured to save you. Can you see what Peter is saying? He's calling us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in the way we relate to our masters. That's what he's saying. And why did Jesus do all that? He endured and he did it to save you. And so what is Jesus calling us to do? He didn't suffer for his own sake. He suffered for our sake. And so when we suffer, he says, and when we do good in the face of unjust suffering, when we do good to those who would malign and gossip and slander us, when we do good in the workplace to those who would reject us, who would unappreciate us, he says, when we do good, he says, in the face of suffering, we do it for his sake and for the sake of winning our enemies to Christ. We do good for the sake of saving those who would harm us, saving those who would slander us, saving those who would grieve us. We're being just like Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's why Peter says our calling is to do likewise to those who would treat us harshly. Verse 21, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Has it ever occurred to you, and this is a radical thing, has it ever occurred to you that by doing good and enduring unjust suffering, whether at work, whether on the school grounds, in your relationships with people, has it ever occurred to you that doing good and enduring unjust suffering, as you walk in the footsteps of Jesus, you are actually shining light and bringing the gospel of grace, bringing God's kindness, bringing God's mercy to those who otherwise would not have it or know it or see it or experience it? Because that's what they're experiencing, gospel grace, gospel kindness. Because when you do that, you are showing mercy to the ungrateful. You are showing grace to the undeserving. You are showing love to the enemy. That's what you're doing, just like Jesus. Because that's the picture of carrying the cross for us. As I have been loved by the one who carried the cross for me, wherever God has placed me, I'm now carrying the cross to see those around me saved. That's discipleship for the follower of Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that your suffering in the face of evil and wickedness, that your patient endurance in the face of injustice, that your responding with kindness and goodness in the face of unfairness is how Jesus responded, how he did it for you, and it's also God's way of reaching those around you who are undeserving of his love and grace and kindness. Has it ever occurred to you? Because that's what Peter's calling us to. Now, if this is what it means, or this is what it meant for slaves in the New Testament to live as citizens of the kingdom, how much more for us? Because you and I, we're not slaves, are we? You don't like your job? You can always change job. You're not bonded, unless you're a Singaporean student. But this is how God's people shine where God has placed them. How they respond to unfairness, rejection, unjust treatment in the workplace. How they respond to slander and false accusation and office politics that hurts them. This is how we live as citizens of the kingdom. And so I want to say to you this morning that following Jesus in enduring suffering and doing good shouldn't just be when life is good, but also when life is at its worst. It must shine most brightly when you do in the face of life's difficulty. It must shine most brightly. In fact, it does shine most brightly when you do good and when you forgive, when you're kind and when you act with mercy in the face of those who would hurt you most. And that's not just true at school, but it's true in the workplace. It's true of your relationships. If you're a worker today, you are not a slave. And I know that because you can change jobs. In fact, it's very easy to change jobs these days. It's easy to change jobs when the environment is hostile and unfair. And I want to say to you, don't hear me incorrectly. It's not wrong to do that. But sometimes, just sometimes, we take that opportunity too soon and too easily. Sometimes, you know, when things don't go well in our relationships in the workplace, we just bail out. Or sometimes at school, when we don't get along with people, right, in our circles, we just bail out. And sometimes we do it too quickly. Sometimes we got to realize that, has it ever occurred to you that maybe that difficult boss who makes your life difficult, the less than ideal work environment, that rotten team leader who never appreciates you, that backstabbing office worker, maybe they're there, and maybe God has put you there under them so that you can be God's light of grace and mercy and kindness to them. Has that ever occurred to you? Probably not. But maybe that's something worth considering. Maybe, just maybe, you are the light on the hill in that workplace. Maybe you are that light, that city of light on the hill in that circle of friends at university or the school grounds. Has that ever occurred to you? And so one of the great challenges for us as citizens of the kingdom, as workers, as employees who submit to those who work, we work for, to those of you who are at school and university, irrespective of whether those in authority reward you fairly, regardless of whether they appreciate your work or give you credit, even more than that, the challenge is for you to do good, to respond with kindness and mercy and grace to them, the way the Savior has been merciful and kind to you when you were at your worst. That's the challenge. And that's how citizens of the kingdom live. And so following Jesus and enduring suffering and doing good is our call, just like Jesus, to see the oppressor won, to see the ungrateful loved, to see the undeserving saved, the way He has loved us and saved us. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we want to ask that You help us do what You have done for us. When we were ungrateful, You showed us mercy. When we were rebels, You loved us. When we turned our backs and cursed You and trampled Your worth, You reached out to us in grace. When we were Your enemy and hurt You most, You reached out and adopted us as sons and daughters. And so we ask this morning, as Your people, teach us, help us, show us what it means to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, suffering not for the sake of suffering, suffering because, like You, as Your children, we want to be people of light, people of grace, people of mercy, people of kindness, bringing Your grace, kindness, and mercy wherever You place us, so that in the face of the fiercest opposition, in the face of the worst unfairness, even when maligned unjustly, we might shine like lights, because we seek to bring to wherever You place us Your grace, Your kindness, Your mercy, to see others come to be adopted as we have come to be. In Jesus' name, amen.